We return to God's living, powerful Word. Matthew chapter 2 and then Micah chapter 5. Let's advance to hear it. Matthew chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5. Interestingly, because of the snowstorm a few weeks ago, I was to preach this last week, but because of the providence of God and the way the Micah sermons unfolding, you're going to have two sermons this week on the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This from the very familiar prophecy in Micah chapter 5, which is referred to in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 6. So the prophecy in verse 6, we're going to read that from the Old Testament in a moment. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And now to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, we'll read the first six verses. "Now, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders." This is the word of the Lord. Turn to Micah chapter 5, and particularly the preacher, we're going to look at the first four and a half verses. So, verse 1 through verse 5a, as we like to say. And this, in particular, the central prophecy of a ruler coming from Bethlehem to save Israel. One of the very clear evidences that the Bible is the Word of God is found in its predictive prophecies. Now, there are a lot of people who today, if you turn on your television and you channel surf over to the various Christian channels, you can find probably numerous channels that seem to be entirely dedicated to talking about prophecy. And if you listen for a little while, and if you could, if you had the time, it's probably not the best use of your time, but if you can compile all the ways that people have sought to interpret prophecy, particularly end time prophecy, and apply it to our days and the events of the past century. And how many times bad and sloppy interpreters have gotten things wrong, you can see why people have an aversion at times when they hear about predictive prophecy and the interpretation of that prophecy. Now, sometimes we, in particular, from the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, can share that aversion with a bit of smugness when we hear the word prophecy to write off the idea of predictive prophecy and not spend a lot of time meditating on it. In other words, because so many people have done such a poor job and a reckless job of handling the scriptures, not rightly dividing the word of truth, that we have failed to really consider the marvel of the predictive prophecies that are contained in the scriptures, and to really meditate on the truth that God does in his word foretell the future, and then to stand firmly on that word, believing that whatever he says will come to pass. That he is the one who knows the end from the beginning. That he has all things in his hand. The prophets in particular in the Old Testament, their prophecies are filled with remarkably precise predictive prophecies. That Judah would be taken by the Babylonians. Micah prophesied this, for example. That they would remain there 70 years. That they would return after 70 years and that there would be a rebuilding of Jerusalem. That Cyrus, Isaiah, names the king that will make the decree for the return after 70 years. He names him by name. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why modern scholars just trip all over themselves when they read Isaiah. Because how could it possibly be that a man ministering over a century, probably 170 years, roughly 170 years before Cyrus ever even comes on the scene. How could he possibly know his name, let alone what he's going to do in regards to the people of Israel? But the horizon of the prophets was longer than just the prophecies concerning the exile, the time of the exile, and the return. The horizon of the prophets reached all the way to the present day and to the end of all things. At my place, our children like to watch, at times, Man versus Wild. You may have seen this show. Bear Grylls and his adventures in the woods, being dropped usually from a helicopter somewhere in some wilderness. And you are supposed to be convinced that he is facing insurmountable perils, and he needs to fight his way out in order to survive. And maybe it's all true. I'm not sure. But one thing I know is that there's this repeated thing that happens in many, many episodes, is that he has these standard things that he does. And one of them is always, you've got to find a high place, some bare rock somewhere or something where you can get a view to see the lay of the land and the way of escape. In other words, if you can get yourself up out of the woods and you have this view that goes beyond what you can see just around you, that this is key to survival. And that's really what God does. It's a good illustration of what God does in the prophets for the people of God. As a matter of fact, you remember the very first word of the prophecy, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then this little phrase, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. As it were, he had lifted him up in the spirit to give him clear vision of things that were ahead, things that were to come, and really the spiritual way of escape for Israel concerning these judgments that were to come. He was to be lifted up to a vantage point that he would be able to see far beyond the present and far into the future. That's what the prophets do. And one of the ways we have to think about what they saw is also similar to being lifted up to a high place. Years ago, well, one of my favorite places to go, you've heard this before, certainly in preaching, is the Rocky Mountains. And what's interesting is when you get to the mountains, let's say you're on a peak, and you can see mountain after mountain after mountain, you can sometimes see a whole range in the distance. And to you, what does the horizon look like? It looks like a series of jagged peaks. You see the whole of the range. You have that vantage point. You see the whole sweep of the thing. But actually, if you were to get to those mountains, it's not like they're all in a nice little row. But there's depth and contours to get through. You have to go up and down and through valleys and over hills. In other words, the prophets often, from that vantage point, could see the whole sweep of redemptive history, but not necessarily all of the details. But sometimes, God gave them very specific details. And in Micah chapter 5, we have one of those places where God not only lifted him up, gave him the word, gave him eyes to see the future, but he gave him the ability to see specific details that would help us understand the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Well, that's a bit of a backdrop to prophets and prophecy and the idea of the lifting up of the seeing the horizon, and often sometimes hear the details. Now let's dig into the text here in Micah. Micah chapter 4 is where we're going to begin doing a brief tour of that, because we need to... Micah chapter 4 begs a question. So much happens in Micah chapter 4. So much of the future is promised. And as we go through those promises, we've looked at them over 2 weeks, as we go through those promises in review, we're going to see that a question, a more and more intense question, should come to your mind as you read all the things that Micah sees that are going to happen. The first thing we remember in Micah chapter 4, that the bigger backdrop is that Israel's been very sinful, idolatrous, greedy. They've wandered from the Lord. Their worship is corrupted. The preaching is horrible. And God is going to judge them. He's going to judge them for their specific sins that he knows and he's named in chapters 1 through 3. He's going to judge specific villages. He knows where every Israelite lives. Not only knows what you've done, but where you are. And he's promised that he's going to come from heaven to earth and visit them with judgment. And ultimately, judgment via Babylon, which will leave Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 12, we come back to this verse again and again. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is what God is coming to do. For specific sins, targeting a specific people with an intentional judgment, which will come by the hand of Babylonian armies about 100 years from Micah's prophecies, God will visit his people with his holy judgments. Now note already here, there's remarkable predictive prophecy. Already here, Micah is foretelling the things that will happen in the future. And we learn from this about the need for us to be sensitive to God's judgments and his discipline. That it's good and right to read the warnings of Scripture, even as a believer, and to take them to heart and learn from them and to internalize them and to meditate on them. That whenever God speaks, it's always, ultimately, a sign of his goodness, that he's revealing truth to us, that he's warning us that there's a way that leads to destruction, that we should not go down it, and that if we have started down that today is the day of salvation, that we need to repent and turn back to the Lord. And that's why he sent prophets. That's why he sent prophets 100 years before it happened. Because he wanted his people to repent and return to him. And that even if they would have to go through the refiner's fire and the purging of judgments already foretold, that they could go through them not as their ultimate end and the precursor of eternal judgment, but as the discipline of a father that would turn them back to himself. That's why he gives the word. He was disciplining. He was going to discipline and announce it. His son Israel, through hard providences, calling Israel to submit to God. And again, for some of these judgments would be to their eternal condemnation. They would go to hell. Because the Babylonian army would come through and kill them. They would stand before the judgment seat of God with all their wickedness. And they had not heeded the prophets and others by the grace of God. Believing a man like Daniel, who was taken up in these judgments, yet we know that he had a heart for the Lord. And the prophets, again, even in their warnings, this was a sign of the grace of God. He was refining his people by fire. But beyond the discipline, chapter 4, God's bigger plans, and the prophecies, just to recount them in chapter 4. The prophecies of Micah chapter 4 for a glorious future on the other side of the discipline are so grand. And I'm going to recite them quickly. We've looked over them over 2 weeks, but here they are. They're, first of all, a new temple in the latter days on the top of the mountains of the earth. Second, many nations streaming to that temple. Third, in verse 2, a restored ministry of the word. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. God will teach us his ways. There will be world peace, verse 3. God will judge between the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Neither will they learn war anymore. So there's a new temple after the original temple was destroyed. There's nations streaming into it, not just Israel. There's the ministry of the word. There is the effect of that ministry, peace, and no longer war between nations. There's personal safety in verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And then there's the promise of eternal communion with God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. I mean, these are these grand promises. There's also, in chapter 4, a warning that this will come after your discipline. After your discipline, verses 11 through 13. The nations will gather together. And they will miscalculate. They will underestimate God. Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. That one day he will take the wicked nations that oppressed and even were used by God to discipline Israel, that one day he will take them to his threshing floor and bring his judgments for their sins. But God would lift up his people in that great final war, and that's where we move into chapter 5. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, verse 13 of chapter 4. I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves of bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And now we're moving into language which rightly, thinking about the prophet lifted up, the vision of God's future plans. These prophecies go beyond. They go beyond the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Israel did return to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. They built a second temple. Do you remember what the elderly people in Ezra chapter 2 and Haggai the prophet asked this question? First in Ezra chapter 2, the elderly folks that came back, they saw the foundation of the second temple. Do you remember what they did when they saw it? The people were rejoicing. The older people wept. And Haggai tells us why. Because this glory was nothing like the former. It was smaller. It was lesser. And the idea of the nation streaming to it and the dominion of Zion over all the earth, Israel, even after the return from exile, they never retained their former glory. As a matter of fact, they never had a Davidic king again. They were always a vassal state under other nations. They had times of bloodletting and persecution of nations. The book of Daniel, we studied some months ago, from the north and the south, just swept over them again and again. And the former glory was never returned. And there was this period of suffering and affliction. In a very real way, all of this pointing ahead in pattern, Old Testament types and shadows form, to the pilgrim nature, the pilgrim nature of what it means to be a believer in God's world before the final consummation in Christ's second coming. But a little bit of a backdrop, perhaps, yet to the promises in chapter 4. Particularly the promises in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I want you to have this picture in mind. And we're going to think really broadly in the scriptures about the picture. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, should be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. What is this about? God originally made the world with a sanctuary called Eden, where he placed humanity, Adam and Eve. a mountain sanctuary where God was to dwell with his people. A few years ago, we finished our study of Exodus. God's original mountain, Eden, what happened to humanity? We were exiled from the presence of God, and a cherubim with a flaming sword was guarding the way to the tree of life. And when God chose Israel, why did he choose them? This is very important. He chose them not only to be his own special people, but that through them, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they were his special people, but with a priestly function for the world. How God deals with Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of his dealings with humanity more broadly. They were his chosen special vessel in order to be the carriers of the promise and the Messiah. But the temple, in a very real sense, was to be situated on Zion amongst the nations as a reminder of the original Eden and a reminder that the dwelling place of God was again with men and that there was a way to the presence of God, to the mountain of God, to communion with God. And that meant when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians that there was a hope, a flame of hope that seemed to be extinguished. And if it wasn't for these prophecies that in the latter days there'd be a greater temple built on the top of the mountains and a greater reality, the nation streaming to it, Israel would have lost all hope. Now, what has humanity done in place of the true gospel that God himself has drawn near to bring sinners to himself and gather a new temple, all these grand things? Well, in Genesis chapter 10, we have the story of humanity's attempt to make a name for themselves, a temple and a mountain and a sanctuary on their own terms to reach heaven, the Tower of Babel. And there, the nations gather together in order to make a name for themselves and intrude into heaven to reach the sanctuary of God without Jesus Christ. What did God do to them? He scattered them across the face of the earth. He confused their language. He divided them and he sent them across the face of the whole earth. And so when Micah is saying, in the latter days, on the top of the mountains, there will be the temple of the Lord and the nations will be gathered into it. This is signal language to a reader of the Old Testament concerning a gospel for the nations. Good news for humanity exiled from the presence of God and frustrated in their attempts, rebellious attempts, to storm the gates of heaven, that God would make a way to return. Zion and this temple is for the world. Now, I said a moment ago there was a second temple, but that was not the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then the rest of the prophecy, world peace, that hasn't happened yet, has it? A ministry, a restoration of the ministry of the word, that has happened. But the bigger thing to have in view here in chapter 4 is that these exiled people were being told to believe the promises of God for something more glorious than the Jerusalem that had been destroyed. That they were to wait for the final conflict of the ages and watch and look for the triumph of the church and the purposes of God. And that they were to even look beyond the destruction of the temple by Babylon and see that God had far greater things in mind. But they were to be pointed ahead beyond. What happened at the end? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. At the very end, when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, and they were waiting for this siege that happened, there's this language, they will strike the judge or the ruler of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And it's very right to think, and good and right to understand, that when this judgment foretold for Israel would come upon Jerusalem, that the Davidic line, the king, Jehoiakim, would be removed from his power by Nebuchadnezzar, and as it were, the hope of Israel would be extinguished at that point. And the prophecy of destruction leaves Israel in a position of yawning darkness and hopelessness.
This is what was coming. Babylon and the nations would destroy Jerusalem. Their ruler, the Davidic line, would be apparently snuffed out. And the big question is, here's now the big question. How possibly could all the promises of Micah chapter 4 be realized? How's this going to come to pass? More specifically, if the ruler will be destroyed and the temple razed and Babel, Babylon seem to win, who will come and make the difference? Who will save us? That's when we get to the agent of triumph of chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 5. It's interesting, but you, verse 2, that's where the turn is. So the promises, great and glorious, the judgment certain, reaching to the very heart of the Davidic kingdom, chapter verse 1. How now will the promises come to pass? The answer is, it begins in a little village. Now you remember in chapter 1, God knew all the villages of Israel and judgment would come upon them. But this one's different. From this one, salvation would come. It's a little town. You know its name. You know its name because of who came from there. But Micah was reminding Israel of something that in a sense they already would know, but he was pointing them again to this little city. It was another village. You might expect that it would be listed for judgment, but here it was listed for salvation. You would be surprised to perhaps read or hear in Micah's preaching that the ruler would come from there, because now for hundreds of years the rulers had come from Jerusalem. That was the great throne of David and the place where the palace and the temple was. But you remember that place would be destroyed. We're starting over, Micah say. We're starting over from the beginning. To use the language of Isaiah chapter 11, we're going back to the stump of Jesse. And God promised that a branch would grow out of those original roots. Things are so bad that we're going to go all the way back to Bethlehem. This little insignificant town, 5 or 6 miles from the capital, which still exists today. Very interesting. Still exists today. You can go there. Bethlehem. There were other bigger cities in Israel that would have been well known that you didn't need to add the word Ephrathah to, so you didn't make a mistake between the Bethlehem of Galilee and the Bethlehem of Ephrathah or Bethlehem of Judah. In other words, this was a small, insignificant town. It wasn't exactly the New York City of the ancient world. There are hints in the Old Testament before this prophecy that it was an important town, but they're just hints. Ruth and Boaz lived there. David was anointed there, taken from the insignificance of his shepherding, and it also had a significant name. It was called the House of Bread. The promise of God's bountiful supply was in its name. And God says that this little town amongst the thousands of Judah. Now, that phrase, I think, rightly understood, the thousands of Judahs, that it was often that a province or an administrative region in Israel was divided by thousands. And it's almost, the language is almost that the Bethlehem doesn't even count for one of these. It's little amongst the administrative districts. It's a nowhere, nobody, not on the radar town. And God says, out of this nothingness, again, I will bring greatness. I will take from the things of this world that are not mighty and not wise. I will bring greatness. For God has chosen, Paul says, the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God says, I'm going to go all the way back to Bethlehem. And what will I do there? Learn God's ways, and out of nothingness and insignificance, I will give you the agent of triumph. I will give you the one who will guarantee that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted. The nations will flow to it. I will give you the one who will bring to pass all that I have promised for you. I will bring you the one who will restore the ministry of the word and gather the nations to himself. I will give you the one who will bring world peace at the end of the age. I will bring you the one who will make it so that one day you can lay under your fig tree and your vine in the shade and have peace. And I will bring you the one who will bring you communion with me, the triune God, forever and ever. And I'll go all the way back to Bethlehem to do it. Now, what follows in this passage is the clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. Look at the details. Out of you shall come forth to me. Notice that is, it's a figure first for Yahweh, for the Lord. This will be my agent. He is rising up for me and for my glory. One will come forth from you, out of you, Bethlehem, to me, and he will be, this will be his task, to be the ruler in Israel. And that's important, Israel. And that's the whole nation, the north and the south. This is a picture of the completed, restored, reconciled people of God, the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ. I will bring one to achieve my purposes. That is the whole sweep of my promises for history in chapter 4. He will be the ruler in Israel. The scepter will not depart from Judah, was the word of the Lord in Genesis 49. There will be a king, a child who would be born, and in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the ruler. He will come from the city of David. He will take the throne of David, which is an everlasting throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he will rule. And he will be the ruler that will affect my promises, bring them to pass. Notice, third, that this ruler has deep roots, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. And this language here is hard to translate, but the idea, the general idea, is that he will come from the ancient line of promise to which I have attached special promises. Again, 2 Samuel 7. That my son, David, your son, will sit on the throne forever and ever. Everlasting promises rooted in God's eternal purposes coming from the ancestral line of David. And perhaps there are hints here, again, the Hebrew is difficult, that his roots are not only in the ancient promised line, but reach in another way mysteriously to eternity past because he is the Son of God. Fourth, he will be the shepherd king, verse 4. He will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Listen to this language. In the strength of the Lord, that means the full omnipotence of Yahweh, will be the power by which he shepherds his flock, Israel. And in the majesty, the glory of the name of the Lord his God, and then the language of communion. His purpose is, again, to bring communion, and they shall abide, live together. God and his people, the shepherd and Israel. And he will be great to the ends of the earth. The rule of this one who would come from Bethlehem would not be bounded by any political borders, but his kingdom would spread over the entirety of the globe. And finally, the shalom, the peace that God promised. That neither will they learn war anymore. But there will be a future time of safety, peace, blessedness, and rest. This one shall be peace. And how will he be peace? He will be peace by his work of reconciling sinners to God and bringing peace between God and man and man. Bringing in the promised future glory of heaven on earth. This is the central prophecy. The central prophecy of the book of Micah. It's not only that God would do great things. As a matter of fact, it came earlier in chapter 2. There was a hint of this prophecy. There was going to be a breaker. the one who breaks in, the one who executes God's judgments and rescues Israel. And now it's coming to precise focus and view. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. From you shall come a ruler. And what did Israel need? What was the problem? Their rulers were wretched. Their kings were. Their priests were. Their prophets were. You could find somebody. Micah had just said, if you could find someone who would prophesy of strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. The priests were corrupt. The kings were corrupt. God says, I will wipe it all away. The rod will strike the rulers of Israel through my chosen disciplinary agent, Babylon. But the promises won't fall. Because in the little town of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ will be born. Some lessons here, particularly on the trustworthiness of God and His Word. First, note the timeline from verse 1 to verse 3. There'd be a time of severe distress for Israel before this ruler would come. And it would be after this time of severe distress that the ruler would be born and would reign. Before the agent of the promises, the ruler who would bring in the promises, would be a significant period of persecution, testing, and distress. And you need to know that these ways are God's ways. And you need to learn from it. The Bible says that the same thing will happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. There'll be a period of tribulation. I prayed this morning, and I should have explained this before I prayed, but we received news just at the end of the week from our missionary coordinators of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that the pastor that we prayed for on Wednesday night, particularly in the prayer meeting, Pastor Wang Yi, was working directly with our missionaries. The one who was in the news, who was arrested, who released that letter that has gone around the world, that letter which is, if you should go online and find it and read it. The letter he gave to his congregation said, if I disappear for more than 48 hours, publish this. This was, I think, December the 8th he was arrested. That letter of bold courage in the stand of an evil empire determined to snuff out the Church of Jesus Christ and his humble acquiescence to the disciplining hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, even through evil rulers. It's like he was reading the book of Micah.
Yeah.
You should read it. Now, the reason why it comes so close to home is because our own missionary, Mike McKay, was working with him, and the seminary that they were working in together was raided 2 days ago by moving vans of the Chinese authorities and emptied. And our own missionary is now safely back here in the United States. And very often, the people of God, as we wait for the promises of God to be realized, we often have to go through the deep waters of the refiner's fire. And we need to think on that again and again when we read the prophets. Before the coming of Jesus, Israel would go through the refiner's fire. And often we do too. We see it from afar, but don't be surprised that in our lifetime it might come close here. And then you're going to have one thing left. What is it going to be? The Word and the promises of God. Just like Israel, like his day. You're going to have the Word and promises of God. Now, looking more at the trustworthiness of this Word. The place foretold, Bethlehem Ephrathah, 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, Micah wrote this. Now, we have manuscripts of Micah that were published before Christ. In other words, you meet somebody who will say, someone just made it up. I mean, they're just denying history. Before Jesus was born, these words were written by pen on paper. And the word of the Lord always comes to pass. When Caesar Augustus and Quirinius together saw to it that the world should be taxed, and so moved Joseph and Mary from Galilee to Bethlehem, just in time for her to be delivered. It was because God had foretold these things with the specificity that he gave to his prophet Micah. All Israel knew this. We just read from Matthew chapter 2 when Herod says, where's the Messiah going to be born? I've got these people on my doorstep looking for the king of the Jews. It's kind of frightening because he might take my job. I prefer to be king. So where's he going to be born? I'll send them on their way. What did all the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem, in other words, all the people who knew the word, what did they say? Bethlehem. Send him to Bethlehem. So he did. What was common knowledge in Israel by the prophet of Micah before the birth of Jesus Christ? This is the power of the word of God. Not only was the place foretold, but the person. What was the question of Israel in every generation? The question of the, are you the one or should we look for another? Is this the Messiah? And here he's identified as the one who is ruler, who's going forth and from of old. He would be born of a woman. Until that time, she who is in labor has given birth. I think that's a simple reference to Mary and her labor and the bringing forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from Bethlehem, from David's line. He was the shepherd king. I am the good shepherd. He's a perfect match. And the work that he came to do in giving the Spirit, think of Pentecost, what happens, all the nations come streaming to the new temple the moment he's ascended and on his throne and ruling as the ruler of Israel and the world. And Babel is being reversed and the temple is being built. And Micah told it all 700 years earlier. This means that the word of God, always concerning our future, and the promises of God, is sure. And the mission for which Christ came is still rolling on now. And the same word tells us what he's doing and where he is, and that he's coming again on the clouds from glory. And that between here and there, that we will have to endure many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. But while we do, we cling to the precise, unshakable, unswerving prophecies of the Word of God. And that's what God has given you. Here, prophesied long ago, through that little town of Bethlehem, a ruler for Israel, who is our king and ruler now. And as surely as he came once, he comes again. And now ever lives to intercede for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask again that as we survey the wonders of your word, that we would trust your promises. That we would believe again that you're the sovereign one who has a plan for history. That you reveal that plan in time in your word. That by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophets foretold the coming of Jesus and your apostles recorded his life and ministry, expounded and explained it to us, and then lifted our eyes to the farther horizon of his second coming. Lord, we pray for grace to believe the specifics of your word, to stand in awe of its power and accuracy even tonight, and to lift our eyes from the written word to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be sure that all that you have promised will come to pass, because you have not simply given promises, but you have given us the one, the ruler in Israel from Bethlehem, born of a woman, the one who is from of old, from everlasting, in whom all those promises are yes and amen. Well, we pray that as we go again into another week and search the scriptures, that we would recognize that you have given us a firm foundation. Word, the word to be believed, to be lived by, to be trusted. And Lord, we also pray that if you are to discipline us, and bring us through that refiner's fire as our brothers and sisters in China or North Korea or Saudi Arabia go through now. Lord, if in your providence you were to bring us through the same, that we would be found clinging to the clear promises and clear predictive prophecies of your living and powerful word, waiting for the day of our Savior's appearing again on the clouds from glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.